Y'all doing this evening? Good to see everybody on the west side and the east side and the middle. But we're right in the middle. Me and Crystal Clear are in the middle. I think Uncle Brian's going to get her a kazoo here pretty soon so she can play with Grandma on the flute. That's what he was talking about today. But if you would please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 4 through 38, quite a few verses, but I promise you that my notes are pretty concise, so there shouldn't be anybody missing IHOP or Wendy's tonight or anything like that. But then again, I'm just going to follow the text, and we're going to study the text. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 4 through 38. I'm going to read verse 32 through 38. Of chapter 9, Nehemiah. And after I read those verses, then we'll have prayer. So if you want to stand while I read verse 32 to 38 of Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 32 of chapter 9. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you, that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. Remember, they've been in exile. They've been punished. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you have gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. They wrote it out. They made their own covenant with God, their confession. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. We pray that your word would go forward, accomplish what you want. And Father, that you would lead us as the great shepherd into truth, into correction, instruction, encouragement, and more than anything, that you would inspire us, Father, to be equipped to be an obedient people, not based off perfection, but intention, attitude. And by that, Father, our actions will follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to walk through verse 4 all the way to 38, believe it or not. And I've entitled this, "The People Confess Their Covenant with God." Now, God's the one that made the covenant with Abraham, remember all that kind of stuff. And I believe what they're doing here, they're writing down here some things they believe is true about God and about themselves. And so what we're seeing here is almost like a statement of faith. In other words, God, you've made a covenant. We've messed it up. You've always showed mercy. So this is what we're committed to. They're writing down some history as to what has happened. They're writing down some convictions that they know are true. And they're putting it in writing. And, of course, most denominations nowadays, at least from history, do those things like a Baptist Faith and Message. What we articulate and say we basically believe as Southern Baptists in 18 chapters. And there's different chapters on Scripture, what Scripture says about Scripture, what Scripture says about God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, salvation, missions, evangelism. Even chapter 18, the reason this 2000, I was telling the orientation class, the reason this June 14 of 2000 is very important is because they added chapter 18. It defined the family between male and female. They were that much foresight in 1999 when they voted on this, and that was the only Southern Baptist Convention I've ever been to because my mother church flew me out of Louisville to Orlando, Florida to go to that conference. And the only thing I remember about that conference, other than the preaching during all the political stuff when they're voting on these things, that one preacher from Texas got up there and he had the microphone. He said, "I don't claim to be a scholar of Hebrew or Greek." And I'm thinking, well, yeah, that's common. I'm me neither. He says, I don't even claim to read the Bible. I'm thinking, what in the world's wrong with you? You know, he didn't want that chapter. He didn't want the chapter that would define that we believe the Bible teaches that the family is between one man and one woman. Now, I don't know why he didn't want that. But, you know, who would say that as a preacher? I don't even claim to read the Bible. Well, lost all credibility with me, right? But I got to go to that convention, only one I ever went to, because I was asked to, it was paid for, everything. And I was telling the orientation class that I don't plan on going to anymore. It's usually very political. But these people in Nehemiah's day, they're going to basically write a statement of faith about God, their situation. They're writing a statement here saying, this is what we're committed to. Well, you know what? These basic doctrines are what we say historically we are committed to as Southern Baptists. Now, is this the authority? Or is this the authority? This is the authority. This only articulates specific things out of this book that's authority to say, oh, that's what we believe about this from the scripture. That's all this does. I told the orientation class, I said, man, who knows? I mean, they started with a 1963, then they had one around 1992, and now they got the 2000. Prior to that, they used the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is kind of a contemporary, American contemporary of the 1689 Baptist Confession. So this document has changed. And we even talked in there about why we even have a set of bylaws. That's to bring order. But it can change. We have this as a standard, but yet this is the authority. The Bible's the authority. So we have those three documents we kind of use to keep ourselves in check. And that's all these people are doing. They're finally taking the covenant that God made with Abraham and God's people and say, you know what? We're going to write down what we're committed to. We're making a covenant with God. Mostly it's just a confession either of how great God's been to them and how bad they've been to God. But it's a confession, for lack of words. It's a written statement how they want a covenant with God. And they write it, and we read in the scripture, they wrote it down and they asked their priests and all those people to seal it. In other words, that needs to be a document that we need to keep a hold of. So why is this Baptist faith and message so important? Well, it's a good study tool. I had a church one time that couldn't afford Sunday school material. But by golly, I had six students, and I could afford $3.50. They were 50 cents a piece then. So I grabbed some change in my pocket, went down to the Lifeway store and bought seven of them. And we used it as a Sunday school curriculum for 18 months. There are 18 chapters. We studied every one of these things and looked at all the different scriptures it gives as reference for Sunday school material. So it's a good tool to learn from. But it's also, if someone was to come to you or to me and say, now you Southern Baptists, blah, 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 let's just say they think they know everything about Southern Baptists. Well, no. If we say, well, that's not true, or yes, it is. Well, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that about God? Well, I could give you one of these little 50-cent books, and you can be happy, or I could go with it through you and teach you what we say the scriptures say about scripture. It's also a witnessing tool or a discipling tool in your home with a neighbor. 50 cents. Right there. A lot of history, though. I was telling the orientation class that the Southern Baptist Convention was created in 1845. And originally at that time in America, there was just the Baptist denomination. It was just Baptist. There wasn't Northern, Independent, and all that kind of stuff. They were just Baptist. But in 1845, there was slavery going on in the South, wasn't there? And even though maybe some of the Southern pastors didn't have slaves, some of their members had slaves. So how did we become Southern Baptists in 1845? Well, they went up to some missionary conference up northeast. That's just my loose translation story, okay? Don't quote me on this as far. But they went up there for a mission conference. They said, man, we'd like to get into some of these missions, going to China and stuff. They said, no, we won't let you do that because you have slaves and you allow slaves. So they came back down south. They said, well, you know what? We need to start our own convention in 1845. Okay? That's where the Southern Baptists came from. That's why in the 90s, when I was probably at Valley View, during the Southern Baptist Convention, they have resolutions, and they made a resolution that they recant, you know, the idea of slavery and all that kind of stuff. Because, number one, that's what they should do, but it was also the politically correct thing to do, because obviously none of us own slaves, so it was all history. But they wanted to erase or make up for some of that history. So that's kind of the history of Southern Baptists. That's why something like this written is important. Number one, if I start teaching a doctrine on scriptures, and you're kind of scratching your head, why does he believe that about scripture? Well, you could check me out, couldn't you? You could use this as a reference and start looking at the scriptures that it gives as reference and say, oh, that's why he said that. Or, well, he's wrong. He could call me on the carpet. That way you wouldn't have to have your Bible memorized, but you could use this systematic doctrine to study and check me out. So it's an important document to have written down for all kinds of reasons. It keeps a standard. Now, I'll tell you another reason why I'm kind of in love with this little booklet. Number one, it's cheap. I believe anything that's super effective and very affordable is always a good tool, okay? If it doesn't cost very much and it's effective, it's good, it's good. It's a good tool. But when I was ordained, when I was licensed in 1986. That just means they recognize my call to the ministry. That's all the license is, that recognize my call, and then I can bring it down to the courthouse and register to do weddings. Okay? But 10 years later, when Valley View called me to be their pastor, it was under the agreement that my mother church would ordain me, and all my pastor guaranteed me is they would examine me. And it was about a six-month-long process of me studying a Baptist faith and message, studying systematically the 1689, and then it was a three-month process where I sat before 20 deacons and about five pastors, and they threw questions about doctrine, scenarios, and I had to have a biblical answer based off these two criteria, this and the 1689. So that means they were examining my life and my doctrine, because now they're going to recommend me to be a pastor. And so Brother Jim Wheeler, when he stood up there, and Miss Betty and probably her husband Bill were there, I know Bill and different ones laid hands on me too, there at Bethel Baptist, he said, what we're telling you, Valley View Baptist Church, is we recommend Brother Steve because he is Baptist with his doctrine. And what we mean by that is he is biblical. Okay? It's a recommendation when you get ordained. And so he created that process. I like that process because my other friend was licensed about the same time I was. And within 3 months, he had a church and he was ordained. And it just, I didn't understand it for 10 years. But I was finding out who I was in nursing homes. I was finding out what I believed. And then I was under good teaching and a good process. It was very similar to what we did that Saturday night, remember, in the fellowship hall where you threw questions at me. That's kind of what them deacons were doing. I may have had a biblical answer or a common sense answer. It was a little bit more in depth than that, but I really enjoyed it. And these people are just doing the same thing that we've done here. We've written down a confession of faith, a covenant with God, what we say we believe the scriptures teach. In verse 4 through 5, they say in this confession, this covenant with God, they first of all say in verse 4 through 5, we believe you are God alone. Look at verse 4 through 5 of chapter 9. 4 through 6, excuse me. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, I'm going to slaughter these names, Shabaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Chennai stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, and all those names said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserved them. The host of heaven worships you. So the first statement of their faith, if you want to call it that, was, we believe you are God alone. And some of the details of being God alone, they basically said, you made all things, and all things, all creation is under you. You're over all creation. That's what they were saying at the beginning of this written statement that they're going to present to God. They said, we believe you are God alone. You are the creator of all things, and you are over all things that were created. Why is that important? I'm going to tell you why. Because that is your origin and my origin. God spoke everything into existence out of nothing. He is the creator of all things that exist. That's our origin. That's our beginning of all time. Beginning of the world, beginning of the universe. God is our origin. He is our creator. That is very important. That was pounded in me as a little kid, not in a bad way, but I do know, being a lost person, I knew God was my creator up here. I didn't know him in my heart, but I knew God was my creator. And when I did something that I shouldn't have done as a little kid or as a young adult, I knew who I was accountable to, my creator. And I thank God my parents taught me that. Origin, creation is very important. It's foundational. I mean, you think about it. If God is not the creator, and there's some other way that everything existed, well, then there's something wrong with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Well, then what else is wrong back here? I mean, you know, he either created everything or he's not. We're either accountable to him or we're not. He's either over all things and created all things, or he did not. And once someone at least establishes that in their intellect, it can lead them to a good place. Now, it can lead them to some bad places too, you know, self-guilt and all that kind of stuff. But listen, to know that God created you and me and chose that we would exist, let alone the world exist, that's very important. And they were saying in the first of their statement, you are God alone. You made all things out of nothing. And you are over all those things. That's important. Because that not only bleeds into our origin, but what do you possess now? He's over those things too. And once you get that concept that God is over everything that I possess, I have, or ever will have, it creates some accountability. It creates some kind of order to all things. Otherwise, if it's some other theory, how everything came about, it's all chaos, it's all chance. Well, then that's mine and that's mine. I'll do what I want to do. It leads to all kinds of bad thinking. So the first thing they put in this confession is that we believe you are God alone, creator of all things and over all things that were created. Second part of their confession is not only we believe you are God alone, verse 7 through 8, you are faithful alone. Look at verse 7 through 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. By the way, his name was Abram before it became Abraham. It became Abraham after he had children. It was Sarai before it was Sarah. You chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham, father of nations, father of many people. You found in his heart faithful. You found his heart faithful before you. In other words, God spoke and he believed God and it was accounted as righteousness. You know, there in Galatians and Romans. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Gershusites, and some people say Perizzites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. The second thing on their confession was, not only are you God alone, but you are faithful alone. Now listen, I'm faithful to my wife, she's faithful to me, and hopefully you're faithful to your spouse and your friends and everything, but listen, there's only one real faithful one, right? One real faithful one that's perfect in the faithfulness. And that's what they're saying. You are a God that, number one, you initiated the idea of faith in mankind, because it was through Abram that you initiated the idea of faith. You initiated faith in mankind, and you secured faith in all believers. Because he said, you're righteous. You're faithful in this covenant that you made with Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant of faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You are God alone. You are faithful alone. Those are two very grounding and assuring doctrines. To know that God created everything. You may not be able to explain how it all happened, but you know God made everything. He's over all things. And listen, tell your little kid, and he's faithful. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. You don't know how many times in a hospice situation someone hadn't been in church forever, or they've been disconnected from church because of their health, or whatever reason, that maybe they were hurt, they hadn't been to church, and I can sit there at their deathbed and remind them of how faithful their God is. And as they take that last breath, they've sensed some rekindling of hope, knowing that no matter what they've done or they should have done, God is faithful through Jesus Christ. Talk about assurance. I don't know what's going to happen to you this week. I don't know what's going to happen to me this week. But whatever happens that may not be something we look forward to, we've got to look to ourselves and say, you know what? I know this has happened or maybe this may happen, but God is faithful. And he made all things. And he's over all things. Those are assuring doctrines. Those are assuring teachings from God's word. And they're writing it out as a statement of faith. You are God alone. You are faithful alone. Then verse 9 through 12, they say, you are deliverer alone. You are the only deliverer. Verse 9 through 12. You saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt. Remember those days? The time of Exodus. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard the cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is today. In other words, your reputation still stands that you're the God. You're the deliverer. And you divided the Red Sea before them so that they went through the midst of the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep and a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. They say, you're not only the only God alone. You're not only the faithful God. You are the delivering God alone. You hear the trouble of the bondage of your people like in the day of Egypt. You handle the enemies of God's people and give them liberty and set them free. I still remember as a Christian, when I first became a Christian, I heard the story about, I knew the story where they walked through the Red Sea because I'd watched the Ten Commandments, you know, Moses, right? But I guess I missed the part where the Pharaoh followed them in there and then the Red Sea just swallowed them up and wiped them out. I guess I'd missed that as a kid watching TV, that four-hour movie. But I remember the first time my pastor talked about that. And he said, any enemy, any sin is swallowed up in victory through Jesus Christ. And then he brought it back to 1 Corinthians 15 where death has no sting. He says, you are deliverer alone. I don't know what trouble you're in, whether you brought it upon yourself or it's happening by providence. But listen, whatever's got you bound, God can set you free because he's the only deliverer alone. The fourth thing they talk about is he's not only God alone, faithful alone, deliverer alone. You are provider alone. Verse 13 through 15, you are provider alone. You came down also from Mount Sinai, remember it was during that time of Exodus, out in the wilderness, and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Because they not only got the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, but while they were out in the wilderness, sometimes Moses would go over there in the tabernacle, remember, and God and him would speak about different things, and Moses would bring back another commandment, another word from God. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath, They established that during the time, the Holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven, that's the manna, for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. You are provider alone. What does he provide in this text? There's two things I want to bring out. This provider alone, you, God, gave us holy direction and order. He gave us the word of God, right? That, in their case, it was the laws of God, the commandments of God. But as the provider, he gave us and them holy direction and order, and he gave us daily provision and care. That's what happened in the wilderness. Those were two things that God for sure provided: direction for clarity and order through Moses and the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that Moses wrote out as he heard them from God. And God provided them daily provision through the manna, through the quail, through the water, and care. There was a time out in the wilderness, what? They were dying by poisonous snakes. And Moses cried out, and he says, okay, we'll fashion a serpent on this pole, stick it up, and tell them if they look at this serpent, they'll be healed. He provided care. And those that looked were healed. Those that didn't died of poison. And then, of course, Jesus in John chapter 3 says, just like Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of Man must be lifted up. You must look to him to be healed of what? Sin sickness. Sin's result. Sin's guilt. So he says, you are provider alone who gives holy direction and order and daily provision and care. The fifth part of their confession said, you are constant alone. You are constant alone. Look at verse 16 through 21. But they and our fathers acted proudly when they were there in the wilderness, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders, all these wonders that he'd done through water and manna and everything, and the Red Sea swallowing up the enemy. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Remember when they began to say, we were better off in Egypt, when Moses was up there in Mount Sinai? And they said, hey, will you build us a golden calf? And they had weird stuff going on. Return to their bondage. But you, O God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Why did he not do that? Because he had a covenant, starting with Abram. Even when they had molded a calf for themselves to worship and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked provocations, yet in your manifold mercies, your multiple mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar by fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold them your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Remember that? The ones that did survive, their clothes never wore out. And their feet did not swell. You are constant alone. You saw our rebellion grievously, but yet you showed your mercy graciously. He was constant. He made a covenant with this people. He got angry at this people. He even told some of them they won't get to cross, right? And even Moses didn't get to cross. But he still kept his mercy. He still kept his covenant. Why? Because he's a constant. That's another good doctrine to know. That if I was to leave you, if these people forsook you, God would be right there by your side. He's constant. That's good to know. That's good to know. Especially if you get like Stephen today, you get isolated. You're not alone, right? I once heard a preacher say, with God in you, that's a majority. You know? And what he means is if you're standing there with God, you're going to stand there as long as God wants you to stand. And of course, ultimately, Stephen didn't stand forever, did he? His time was done, and then he got martyred. But you are constant alone. Verse 22 through 27, you are merciful alone. You know, it's real easy in a hospice situation to show mercy to somebody that maybe lost their memory. Maybe they're talking what we call word salad. They're just talking off the top of their head about blue chips and drafts and everything. It's real easy to show mercy. But listen, sometimes you go in there and you say, oh my gosh, here it is again. Because that's my old human flesh right here. I got to do it again. Not God. He's constant and he is merciful alone. He is the one that truly has pure and righteous mercy that never changes. He's constant. He's immutable. He doesn't change. You are merciful alone, verse 22 through 27. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations. After all that, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of King Heshbon, and the land of Og, King Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, just like he promised Abraham he would do, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go and possess, because Jacob and Joshua got to lead them into that land, and Joshua led them as the leader. Verse 24, so the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hands, with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, that is wells, water wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. You know, they began to worship idols, false gods, because they began to intermarriage with non-Jewish believers, and they began to compromise and allow these gods to. So it says, nevertheless, they disobedient, they rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. You know, as they turned their back on it, and killed your prophets, remember those who testified against them, like Jeremiah and different ones that would preach against them, to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, that's where they're at now, who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. He is the merciful one alone. Anybody else that wants to be God will finally say, okay, that's enough. Enough. Like my mom used to say, I've had it up to here. And I go, up to here, Mom. I was about a 13-year-old. She goes, you're driving me crazy. And I go, drive up the wall, you know. Stop it, Steve. She had enough. God didn't say, I had enough. He's not saying you're driving crazy. He just keeps on pouring out that mercy. He may administer discipline. He may administer trouble to get them to turn around, but he's doing it out of mercy because he's keeping a covenant to keep a people. You are merciful alone. Your hand multiplies us sovereignly, and your hand disciplines us providentially. In other words, when it's needed to be done. He disciplines what? Those whom he loves, even Israel. So you alone are merciful. Verse 28 through 31, you are sovereign alone. You are sovereign alone. Verse 28 through 31. But after that, they had rest. They again did evil before you. In other words, when they got back in a peaceful situation, they just turned right back to their human nature. They did evil again before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law, your way. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in the prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. He is sovereign alone. He does what he wants, when he wants, with whomever he wants, for whatever reason he wants. And because he's perfect in character, he can have that power. He is sovereign alone. He says, in all this, you pursued us by your grace when you could have pursued us with judgment. You didn't consume us. And you kept us by your grace. In spite of our behavior, you kept working your grace and yours because you're a sovereign God. And you can work in the midst of all that chaos because you're a sovereign God who's over all things. You are sovereign. And then last but not least, their confession. You are God alone. You are faithful alone. You are deliverer alone. You are provider alone. You are constant alone. You are merciful alone. You are sovereign alone. You are worthy alone. Look at verse 32 to 38 and see how they're saying, you are worthy alone. Verse 32 to 38. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, sounds like a lot of worthiness to me, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our current situation because of our own sin. Our kings and our priests and our prophets, our fathers and are on all your people for the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen on us. You have dealt faithfully. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law. We haven't kept your way, nor heeded your commandments or your testimonies with which you testified against them. Lord, you reminded us constantly. And here lately, they've been what? Desiring to hear the law of God from Moses and through Ezra and all those people to hear the law of God. That's what's motivating them. Verse 36, here we are, servants today. You know, here we are, we're your servants here today. And the land that you have given to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings, that is the pagan kings, you have set over us because of our sins. In other words, that's why they're blessed and we're not. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, look how they're going to say, this is how they're going to commit to him. They're going to say, we know all this is true, but you're worthy. You're worthy of our attention, worthy of our obedience. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and we write it out. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. You are worthy alone. You are good all the time in character. Did you know if I was diagnosed with a cancer tomorrow and then 6 months later I'm healed of it, whether it's through a process or a miracle, and I say, well, God is good, Miss Becky would say, he was still good when you had cancer, because he's good in character, not in outcome. Because the outcome might be Steve dies of cancer in 6 months. Be absent in the body, present with the Lord. To live as Christ, die as gain. God is worthy because he is good all the time based off his character, not the outcome or the result. He's good all the time because of his character. You are good all the time, God, they're saying, because even though we're doing this, you were still good. Because you're good in character. You're worthy. You're good all the time in character. And we are confessing at this time our covenant with you. They wrote out this covenant. And they said, because you're good all the time in your character, we're writing out this confession today to you because you are worthy. Why is he worthy? Well, because he's God alone. He's faithful alone. He's deliverer alone. He's provider alone. He's constant alone. He's merciful alone. He's sovereign alone. He is worthy alone. This is their confession, their statement of faith based off their history. So the people confess their covenant with God today in humility because they realize they've really messed up a lot. They confess their covenant with God in humility based off history and for the sake of wanting mercy, needing mercy from this worthy God. The reformers had what they called the solas, the alones. And I always like to rehearse the five alones. We've got it out there on our sign. And by the way, that was one of the first things I noticed when I pulled up here, and I liked it. I knew I was on a good page, you know, and I knew you had good history. I'd already listened to Brother Haleen and different ones, Brother Josh, and I knew I was at a place that was going to be friendly to those ideas like God's worthiness, his sovereignty. But listen, I like to rehearse the five solas this way. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, revealed in the scripture alone, all for the glory of God alone. That's how I like to rehearse those five solas. So if someone ever says, what's the five solas? I'm going to say, well, let me tell you how salvation works through those systematic ideas of doctrine. And you think about it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The only place he's revealed is in the scriptures alone. And when you're saved, it is for the glory of God alone. Those reformers created those ideas as a standard, those five solas, so that if I'm up here preaching and I understand those five main doctrines of grace and glory and things, if I understand those main doctrines, I can turn a page and find some plain things to pull out of it. That's why it's important that maybe you get a copy of one of these and start looking at it yourself if you don't have one. Because that's how I preach. All I did to this sermon today, or actually this yesterday evening, is I said, okay, what are they doing here? Okay, they're making a confession to God based off their covenant. Oh, wow. They're talking about God's faithfulness. Oh, wow. They're talking about him being the only... All these doctrines they were pulling out of there. They were pulling out doctrine, teaching, based off some very main things that we must know about God. And listen, when you know these main things about God, that he is God alone, he's faithful alone, and on the list, then when you come to a text, you go, oh, whoo, that was for God's sovereign alone. Wow. That plain thing becomes very plain because you understand the main things the Bible's teaching about God, these doctrines about God. So I use these five solas, the doctrines of these five solas, grace alone, faith alone, Jesus Christ alone, scripture alone, the glory of God alone. I use my understanding, my limited understanding of what they're teaching from the Bible, and then I just apply it to my preaching, to my notes. Because then I pull out of this text those main things that we know for sure are true, and then they become plain things. Then they become things that you can put in your pocket and say, okay, when I walk out this door and life just punches me right in the gut tomorrow, God is faithful alone. God is constant alone. God is deliverer alone if he wants to be. And you begin to think on those main things as a worldview, a biblical, when I had those youth at Simple Southern Baptist Church, we called it the worldview class. The worldview class, you know, biblical worldview. And we were just studying a catechism and things like this. And let me tell you something. Some of these kids had never been in church their whole life other than my youngest son at the time. And some of the teaching we're doing on Wednesday nights, the catechism, that was kind of what I was doing to them, along with question and answer. They ate it up like candy. You want to know why? Because it became very real to them. They understood, okay, God is sovereign. Now I know what that means. They may not have applied it in salvation yet, but 3 weeks later, they're coming to me about something happened at school, and I thought about how God was sovereign in all this and trying to figure it out. Later on, out of those 12 or 15 youth that we would have on Sunday night, about 10 of them got saved, and we baptized them at another church and let us do it on a Sunday night. And then eventually those kids said, well, you know what? I don't want to go to church with you, Grandma, because I found a church in my own town. And I have contact with some of those kids. One's a Marine right now in Yuma, Arizona. And he still talks to me about God because I taught him the main things, so that when he read the Bible, it became plain to him based off the main things for sure that we know. We take these main things to understand the plain things, so that when things aren't as clear in the Scripture, we compare them to the main things to make some sense of them, because some things just won't be clear to us at the moment, maybe never clear. But if you know that main thing, it brings more clarity to the less clear things, that becomes more plain and more understandable, more applicable. So that's why we as Southern Baptist Church have a Baptist Faith and Message. We have a statement of faith. Now, we believe this is the authority, but in here we kind of articulate what we believe about certain things the Bible teaches. These people created their own statement of faith. They did it in humility based off the history that they understood about God and his character and because of the mercy that he offered them. What does this mean to a lost person? We saw in the text, lost person, that God has a history of working mercy. We saw in the text that God's people have a document. They have a document of wonderful revelation about God. In that case, it was the law for them. Now we have the full revelation. God's people also had a testimony that God was faithful to his promise of redemption. Lost people don't have a history of God's mercy. They don't have a document of revelation. They don't have a testimony of redemption, but they can. And all they have to do is take the time to seek a life with God today. Read of that life in the Bible today. They can call for that life through Jesus Christ today by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, based off the Scripture alone. They can be saved for the glory of God alone. Someone that's lost might say, well, then, how do I call on God, Steve? Well, I don't have any particular formulated prayer, but I would recommend that you understand two things. Number one, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of our sin, because all of us have sinned and fallen short, the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the way, Jesus is the person, and what you need to do is what Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call out to Jesus, call out to him to save you. It's that simple. That's the main thing. That's the plain things. And then we ask the Spirit of God to stir that lost person's heart, to draw them to that truth and open their eyes. Because otherwise the God of this world has them blinded. And you and I need to talk to them, but we can talk to them till they're blue in the face, which we need to do. But when God breathes life on them, when God touches that heart and life comes in there, they automatically, irresistibly respond to that effectual call that the Spirit of God called them to come to Jesus. That is salvation. It has nothing to do with them. We're part of that equation as far as throwing the seeds, but it's the Spirit of God that convinces and convicts them and converts them to turn to Jesus. And that's one of the things we need to do. I want to encourage you to do when we come here, especially for Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, be praying that if there be any guests, that the Spirit of God would prick their hearts. Just be praying that the Spirit of God would prick their hearts, awaken them. I had some senior adult ladies praying for me for almost 3 months. I had no clue who they were, but when I came down and surrendered to Christ, they were all reminded, I've been praying for you for 3 months. Like, oh, who are you? You know, like my grandma. And then when I went to visit my grandma, Holstein, about 3 months after I got saved, I'm sitting at the dinner table. I'm visiting all alone with her and Grandpa Holstein. I said, Grandma, I have something to tell you. She goes, what's that, Steve? And I told her how I got saved. Well, my grandma is very vocal anyways, but she was hooping and hollering, throwing pots and pans. Praise the Lord, I've been praying for that. Then within 3 years, I told her I was called to preach. I knew one of my boys would be a preacher boy. Oh, yeah. She was on. And you know what else she told me? I've been praying for you all these years. And her prayer was answered. Prayer works because the Spirit of God knows the will of God, remember, for us. And Jesus is interceding for us. Pray, pray, pray that the Spirit of God would move throughout our church, especially when we come to worship, let alone when we leave the four walls and go out on our own, that he will prepare the way. So if a lost person were listening tonight, I would say, you're going to die in your sin. There's no doubt about it. The scripture says that's the main thing. That's the plain thing. But it also says you can be delivered from that by turning your life to Jesus Christ and crying out to the Lord. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we come to you tonight. Father, we thank you for this short confession of faith by the Jewish people. And ultimately, through all the different things that they say they believe about you, God, it led them to a conclusion that you are worthy alone, worthy alone. So, Father, we want to thank you at Calvary Baptist for the history that's behind this pulpit that preaches the word, for the history of Sunday school teachers over the years that have just simply taught your truth week in, week out. We thank you for the history that we as members that have been here all those years and the years past were faithful to throw seeds, faithful to pray, faithful to trust you to bring results and open eyes that they might be saved. Father, we thank you for the foundation that's been laid, that all we're doing is we're building upon it. Cause us to be a people to look at our history, to look to your character and come to a conclusion that unless you show us mercy, we have nothing. Because, Father, you are worthy. You're worthy of all praise, all credit. You're worthy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismissed in the Lord.